Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 28 as we begin this morning. Some of you will remember the comic strip Peanuts. I realize I'm dating myself even to say that. How many of you remember Peanuts? Charles Schulz, okay, that's good. I don't feel nearly as bad. And one of his comic strips, Charles Schulz had one of his characters being assigned the responsibility in school to write a paper on the history of the church. And as the script unfolded, she's sitting there and she's saying to herself, now it's important when you're writing the church something about church history to begin at the beginning. And the next caption said, she's writing, my pastor was born in 1930. it's all in the eyes of the beholder, isn't it? I'm just thinking, we are celebrating this year, 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And within, especially Protestant churches, in fact, someone has described the church today as being the latter-day churches, not in the sense of latter-day saints, Mormons, but latter-day churches in the sense that the church is conceived of as having begun in Acts chapter 2, and then after the apostles went off the scene, it just sort of goes into oblivion for a while, and then 1517, it kind of comes alive again with the reformers, and we have it what we have today. But that's a real mistake. I was listening recently to a fellow teaching on church history, and he reminded us that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 told his disciples, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus has been building his church right along from Pentecost to this very present moment in time. It's had ups and downs. There have been times that it's gotten a bit afar from the truth and then brought back again. But 2,000 years of history show us that he has consistently been doing that. If we only focus on the last 500 years, if you're a part of the family of God, think of it this way. If you are a part of the family of God, that's the ultimate reality of all of our families. And you're only focusing on 25% of the history of your whole family tree. It involves the whole spectrum of that. Different denominations, different stripes and colors, but if a person has been genuinely born again, they have been adopted into God's family. Their sins have been forgiven, and they are part of his. Now, I'm thinking of that this morning as we begin this time. I want to focus on baptism, of course, in light of Alyssa's baptism in a few moments. But several years ago, before this building was built, we were going to the home of friends in the area that had a swimming pool for the purpose of baptizing several people that day. And the thought came to my mind as we were going there, you know, what we're about to do this afternoon is something that we've been instructed to do in really a very ancient book. The Bible is, the last pages of the New Testament are approximately 1900 to 2000 years old. And then the next thought that came to me was that as people follow the Lord in baptism, and just specifically as Alyssa follows the Lord in baptism today, she's doing what has been done for over 2,000 years with multiple millions who have come to faith in Christ and have followed him in baptism. And I don't know how that strikes you this morning, but as I started to think that way, it just gave a much broader, a larger picture to what we're doing. We're here in Matthew chapter 28, and I just want to thank with you this morning for several reasons why it is that we as Christians observe the ordinance of baptism. The Lord Jesus gave two ordinances, or sacraments, some people call them, to his church. One is baptism, the other is the Lord's table. And if you ask me why it is that believers should be following the Lord in baptism, my first answer would be they do it in obedience to the Lord's command. Most of you are familiar, I believe, with these last verses in Matthew's gospel. The risen Christ is now with his disciples, and he's giving final words to them before he ascends back to the Father. And he begins in verse 18. Matthew begins this way, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I want to stop there just long enough. Most of us are from church traditions that do not observe some of the other church holidays, as they're called. Today is one of the church holidays. I just kind of wonder, does anyone know what today is being observed in, I would say, the high church? It's Ascension Sunday. Now, understand, Easter happened 35 days ago in our calendar. The Lord stayed on earth 40 days after his resurrection, so this coming Friday is actually what mark the day that he ascended back to the Father. But in the church calendar, it's celebrated today. And you'll remember as you read the Gospels, as you read through the Gospels, the disciples, knowing that Jesus was about to leave, were downcast. They could not imagine what good could come of his leaving. And Jesus said, "It's for your benefit that I'm going back to the Father. For one reason, because when I go there, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. While I'm here, I'm physically here in a human body, and I can be with you now, but I can't be with everybody in a human body. But when the Spirit comes, what happens today when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit takes up residence in them. They become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so wherever a believer is, God the Holy Spirit is there with them. That's one reason it was a good thing for Jesus to go back. The second reason was that when Jesus ascended back to the Father, it was as if he was entering his coronation. We sang the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he literally has all authority. Think of what he said here in verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That means there is nothing that is out from the parameters of his sovereign control. The Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to be born of a virgin, to be raised in relative obscurity, to spend 3 years of ministry here and die in our place and be raised again, is now seated at the right hand of the Father as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's really good news. And one day he's coming back. Just as he came the first time in fulfillment of his promise, the prophetic promises of the Old Testament, he's coming back again in power and great glory, and our eyes will see him. So, Matthew continues, "The Lord said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. That's a familiar passage in most Christian circles. If you were to ask me, therefore, why should a Christian be baptized, the most basic And I think the most important reason I could give you an answer to that question is very simply, the Lord Jesus commanded us to follow him in baptism. The one who is now the risen Lord, seated at the right hand of God the Father, the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, has commanded this. There's another reason. And if you'll turn to Acts 2, we'll look at this together as well. Baptism is an outward testimony to others of the fact that you and I have, in fact, become Christians and that we've committed ourselves to him. Remember the context of this writing. Dr. Luke tells us as Acts 2 unfolds how at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles and those who are gathered in the upper room. And Peter gives us amazing public sermon. Men who a short while before were scared to death are now bold as lions. And Peter stands before, I just thought of this. I commended Curtis for his presentation Friday evening, and he said it was kind of tough being in front of people to speak, right? Public speaking is one of the things in life that people have a real problem with, okay? And I mean, I'm doing it today. When I first started getting in front of people, I had to literally pull myself up and do it. Peter is in front of thousands of people, and he speaks this sermon to them. And when he gets to the end of his sermon, notice what happens. Verse 37. Now when this multitude heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to them and to the rest of the Peter and the rest of the disciples said to them, men and brother, no. They said to Peter and the rest, men and brother, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Public baptism for these first century Jews, as well as the Gentiles who would follow them. In fact, public baptism across the spectrum of history means that there's a public testimony that's being given. Baptism was a public statement to everyone who saw what was being done, that this person was professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they were committing their life to him. In fact, it's instructive to remember that in the contemporary Greek language of this day, in Koine Greek, when someone did something in the name of, now verse 38, Peter says, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's a technical phrase. When someone did this, it was something that was done in commerce, and it meant that you were putting something to the account of a person. It signified ownership, so that when a person submitted to baptism in the name of Jesus, they were publicly testifying to the people who were watching them that they had become Christians. Don't miss this. And they were now following him. They were, in a sense, being owned by him. He was their Lord. That's a dimension of baptism that's forgotten, and particularly the West today, which is a sad thing. If you'll pardon my pun, it's something that we water down. Baptism is meant to be a public statement that, yes, I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I am now following him. He is my Lord and my Savior. It's not just something that we do for a rite of passage. I came from a church, and perhaps some of you did as well, where when you reached a certain age, it was expected that you would maybe come to the front of the church and you wanted to join the church, and so you would be baptized. But baptism doesn't save us. By the way, that's one of the things that the reformers were very helpful in bringing the church back to. And if I might just say this as we are at this point, baptism does not save me. In fact, baptism doesn't even help my salvation. Baptism is something that I do after I've professed faith in Christ. To be born again is something that happens by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. And the underlining word that I would give there is the word alone. I contribute nothing to my salvation. I don't do anything to help God out in this. It's His gift to me. Salvation is of the Lord. It's interesting, though, and the fact that that baptism is a public statement isn't missed in most other cultures today. If you were to go into the Islamic world today, if you were to go over to Hyderabad, India, where our friends Samuel and Rachel Paulson, native Indians, have ministered for years, and you came to faith in Christ and you were being baptized, the world around you understands there's something about being baptized that is a flashpoint in those worlds. I was reminded of a missionary in the Philippines who pointed out that in that quasi-Catholic nation, when someone professed faith in Jesus Christ, the family was neither here nor there about it. They sort of accepted it. But when that person came to the place of being publicly baptized, it was almost as if sometimes all hell would break loose, because they understood there's something significant about this. They're committing themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a crux issue. I remember the dean of students at the college I attended just before the flood, or just after the flood, it seems like now. His name was Marlon Savage, and Dean Savage told the story of his own upbringing. Actually, he and his brother lived up to their last name in their community. He said, "We were real savages. The neighbors dreaded us there in the school. They were really terrors. But when salvation came to the Savage family," he said, "it changed us 180 degrees. We were radically changed. And as we grew in our faith, we were looking for opportunities to share our faith with others. And we began to pray, my brother and I began to pray, how can we share it with our fellow students?" And the churches in those days, unlike ours, did not have baptistries. If you were going to be baptized by immersion, you had to wait usually for when the ice was off the lakes and so forth, and that's when it was done. And that was the case in this Pennsylvania town. And their church planned a baptism, which would include Mr. Savage and his brother, for a late spring day. The day that it was planned, the Sunday that it was planned, just happened to be, and I put "happened" in quotes, happened to be the same day that the high school they attended planned their school picnic at the same lake. So as the church gathered for this public baptism, the students that were there from the school came over to see what was this crowd of people doing. Marlon said, "As I walked into the waters of water, I turned around and there was the entire student body. And I gave them my testimony in Jesus Christ. I was baptized." See, baptism is an outward testimony to others of the fact that we have become Christians and we're committed to Him. So why do we submit to baptism? In obedience to the Lord's command. First of all, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, when we were born again, we follow Him in obedience to His command. Secondly, we do it as an outward testimony to others of the fact that we have in fact become Christians and we're committed to Him. And thirdly, we submit to baptism as an outward physical illustration. As Alyssa is baptized today, there's a physical illustration that's being lived out in this of the spiritual reality that actually took place in her the moment she placed her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Normally, when I turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would please, normally as I'm interviewing candidates for baptism, I ask, first of all, well, how was it that you became a believer in Jesus Christ? And they share their personal testimony with me, and that's good. And we talk a little bit about baptism, of course, and the importance of it. But as we're sharing their testimony, I ask them, well, why is it necessary for somebody to to be born again, to be, we use the word saved, that's fine. Why is that important? And usually the first response is, well, so they can go to heaven when they die, and that part's true. But I try to pry a little more, and in fact, Alyssa was ahead of me on this one. I said, what happens if we're not born again, and we leave this life? And will we step into eternity, and we go to hell? So there's a negative and a positive there. And I usually ask, well, why is it then that people go to hell and not to heaven? And, of course, the Bible answer to that is because we're sinners. In fact, the Bible says that all of us have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. I love that illustration that is not original with me. In fact, that when Trevor and Curtis and their friend Robert came to the house a few months ago now, and we were thinking in terms of their trip to Alaska in a few weeks and how they might share the gospel with the children that they'll be ministering to. Establishing this bad news first is important before you can hear the good news of the gospel. The bad news is that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the illustration that someone shared with me years ago was the idea of, and let's see, we could all go outside today. I'm glad the great-grandparents are here. And we had a GPS system that could say, your home in California is exactly in that direction. And so we all go out to the gravel parking lot outside. Everybody pick up a stone. And let's see who can throw a stone and hit their house in California from here. All right. Now, a lot of you are going to throw the stone further than I can because I don't have much of an arm, and I assume I'll throw it further than a few others. But how many of us will hit their house? In fact, how many of us will get even close to their house? That's the thought that Paul is communicating when he says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not that I was this close. Man, it's like you make the big exam and you go to the professor and say, just a few more points and you'll bump me up into this point. No, that's not the point. We're nowhere close. We've missed it that far. And that's really bad news. And so my question to baptismal candidates is, well, how did sin come into the human race? When did that happen? And, of course, the right answer is it happened when our first father, Adam, the first created man, disobeyed the command that the Lord God gave him. And he sinned. And the sin not only affected him personally, but that sin now was passed along to each successive generation that came along, so that all mankind has inherited from our first father a sin nature. In fact, the Bible says it this way, we are in Adam. Adam is our representative. You know, we have a representative form of government. You may be interested to know that as our founders put that together, one of the things that helped them understand the need for a representative form of government with three branches to counterbalance each other was the New Testament. We're a representative form of government. That means that when our representatives in Washington pass legislation, they do it on our behest as our representative. So if they raise taxes, guess who gets to pay the taxes? If they declare war, guess who goes to war? I may not want to pay these taxes. I usually don't. I may not want to go to this war. I'm not happy to have to take up arms against another human being. But when they, as our representatives, pass the law and they do that, we do it. Adam was our representative. When he sinned, his sin was as my representative. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 quickly, if you would, please. Romans chapter 5. The point is that when Adam sinned, the sin didn't stop just with him. Each of their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and all the way down to you and me today were born with a sin nature that we inherited from them. That's an important point, by the way, that we tend to miss in the West. We get pretty sloppy and sentimental when it comes to this. There's an illustration that someone used years ago, and again, I'm dating myself with this, but some of you know in early days of TV, as a public service announcement, they had a commercial where somebody stops in front of a store, an adult, and they leave their key in the car as they go into the store to get something. They used to do that in Cadiz years ago. They don't do it much anymore. But Mayberry RFD, you can do those things, you know. And they left their key in the car. They went into the store, and a teenager walks by, looks in, sees the keys, looks both ways, jumps into the car, and takes off with it. And if you remember that commercial, the voice at the end of the commercial said, "Don't help a good boy go bad." Now, I appreciate the fact that the announcer was saying, you know, don't be dumb. He didn't really use that word, but you don't leave your keys in the ignition of your car to let that sort of thing happen. I'm sure the insurance industry didn't want it to happen either. But the message was, don't help a good boy go bad. Now, here's the question. Was the person who stole the car a thief because they stole the car, or did they steal the car because they were a thief? Let's make it a little more personal. When did you tell your first lie? Did that make you a liar? Or did you lie because there was a sin nature that bequeathed that? See, what the Bible is telling us is that all of us inherited a sin nature from our father, Adam. And it simply begets the sins that we do, and we say, and we think. Here in Romans chapter 5, notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul is pointing out the fact that we inherited a sin nature from our father Adam, but he says all sin. Notice those last words. And here's the question. When was it that we all sinned? I mean, it's true that this past week, I'm sorry to say, I sinned. There are things that I thought. There are things that I said. My responses weren't very Christ-like. Is that what Paul is saying? No. Paul says that we all sin. Notice it's an ED on the end of the word. This is a past moment in history. Paul says that when we sinned, when Adam sinned, we sinned. He was my representative. He stood for me. He stood for you. He acted for us. So we're identified with Adam. And that happens at the moment of our conception in our mother's womb. We inherit that. And so this is a real problem. What do we do? How do we handle this? I was with someone recently, and we were both old enough to remember the old Laurel and Hardy skits, right? Stan and Ollie, and this is another fine mess you've gotten us into. You know, what are we going to do about this? And the answer is, we can't do anything. But God can and does. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words, and I wish I had the picture in front of you today to bring this up. But here's the idea that's here. You see the wheels turning. I'm trying to stay with this. Got myself in a fix, but I'm going to remedy it right now. By the way, that's going to go back up when Alyssa's baptized. Thank you. If you can see this from where you are, some reason it's not quite as clear as it once was. I used that at an earlier time. The Bible says we're in Adam. He was our representative. And what the scriptures teach us is that all of us as mortals are unrighteous. We have inherited Adam's sin. We sin ourselves. God himself, of course, is perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his holiness. And he, this is oil and water. Our sin is repulsive to God. And so from a human perspective, we think there's a real dilemma here. How is it that a God who is perfect in his righteousness can justify someone, forgive someone who is in Adam, who has Adam's sin? And the answer is by way of a mediator. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What is a mediator, by the way? A mediator is somebody who goes between two parties who are at odds with each other. And he helps settle the dispute. That's what Jesus was in the situation. So how was it that he settled this problem that was between us? Well, there's a twofold thing that the Lord Jesus did. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it this way. For he, Heavenly Father, God, he has made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ took on himself my sin. What is the purpose of Easter, of Good Friday and Easter? The teaching of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He was the sinless one who willingly took upon himself my sin. He took the wrath, the just, righteous justice that I deserved on himself when he died on the cross. The Lord God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, so far, so good. So far, so good. But if that's all that happened, we still, when we left this life, would not go to heaven. Because not only did Jesus take on himself our sin, he gave to us his righteousness. He took on him our sin. He gave to us his righteousness. See, here's the other part of that passage in 2 Corinthians 5. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have become the righteousness of God in him. Does that blow your mind? This is who I was. And by the way, I still increasingly, I'm not the fellow I used to be. You can thank God for that. Really. But I'm not the man that I need to be. But I am now in Christ. When I was born again, I was placed in Christ. He not only took on himself my sin, he gave to me his righteousness. I love what the reformer Martin Luther said about that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. I was not righteous, but I am now in God's eyes because he sees me in Christ. See, Jesus Christ is now my representative. Adam was my representative before I was born again. Now Jesus Christ is my representative, and that's what God the Father sees. So what are we doing as we come to baptism today? As Alyssa comes up, she's first of all obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and following him in baptism. She's professed faith in him. She's come to faith in him, so she's obeying him. What she does is an outward testimony to you who are witnessing today of the fact she has done this and that she is committing her life to the Lord Jesus. And it's also a physical illustration of the spiritual reality that happens in the life of every genuinely born-again believer when they come to faith in Christ. They are baptized into Christ. It's as if we were there with the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. We were with him when he was buried. We were with him when he rose again. Water baptism is picturing that for us. Father, as we do this today, we thank you for the wonder of the plan of salvation that from eternity past you put in play. Think of the hymn that Curtis chose for his graduation. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? It is wondrous, Father. And we bless your name that you have taken each of us and adopted us into your family when by faith we come to faith in you, our sins are forgiven and we're brought into your family. We thank you, Father, for this privilege today now to follow the Lord in baptism, and we pray that you would bless this to Alyssa's heart, to each of our hearts as we witness it as well. And we ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Now, a little instruction, Alyssa, if you'd like to make your way to your special room. We're going to sing one or two hymns this morning as Alyssa and I are changing, so if the musicians would come and help us with that. And in your hymn book, if you would turn to hymn number 44. That will be the first hymn that you'll sing together. And you'll follow the musicians in that. Just an amazing transformation, or what?
Right.
Alyssa, would you like to share your testimony with our folks?
Yep. So I was born in Port-au-Prince, Haiti in 2002. I was adopted in 2003 after my mom and dad saw my picture on the internet. They knew that I was their baby girl. While my mom and dad were in Haiti, they met my birth mom. One of the things she told them was she wanted to grow up in a Christian home. It was pretty cool that my birth mom wanted me to have a good Christian family. There wasn't a big point in my life that I knew that I was a Christian. From the earliest memories, I have always believed that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. As for the future, I'm planning to serve the Lord in whatever way he leads me. And I'm very thankful for this church and that I'm going to be baptized here today.
Amen. That's wonderful. Thank you. Let me set it over to the side here.
Yeah.
I want a copy of that. Alyssa, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that he was God's son?
Yes.
That he was sinless when he died for you?
Yep.
Do you believe that he was buried and rose again from the dead?
Yep.
And on the basis of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Would you put your hands here?
Yep.
Is that sufficient, or should we do it a second time? Amen. God bless you. Let's sing another hymn together. Number 379, I think, would be appropriate. Take my life and let it be. And that would be not only a prayer for Alyssa's life, but for our lives, we who are believers in Jesus Christ. Let's sing all five of those verses.